Start recording. Good. All right, now we can get started with our class, and we are on Revelation 13. I don't think we got all the way through it. Kind of close.
Yeah, we did.
Did we? Okay. Hey. All right. Woo. Look at us. What? Okay. Good. All right. Any questions on chapter 13? It's always probably my weakness. Oh, we got to the number 666. Ooh, recall. What's the number 666 stand for? Eat well. Now, that's what we normally go with, right? It's the mark of the devil, but that's not what Revelation 13 says. It's instead the mark of the
beast.
Second beast, right? Sent by the dragon, by Satan. And the second beast represents what? This is where I need to do a diagram. Okay, we're going to draw up here. Keeps happening to me. Rebooting. Huh? Okay. Yeah, so we get the dragon here. He's kind of the head of all this, right? And that's equal to Satan. Okay? Sotan, whatever. All right, so he has two beasts. So we'll call beast one. And beast two. And where did beast one come from?
The sea.
All right. The sea and beast two?
The land.
The land or earth. Okay, so what we know from theology and discussing these things before and with Revelation specifically, things that come from the sea are from without or outside of mankind. Okay, or a certain, more humanistic idea. So it will say it comes from, I guess outside of man would be our best bet. Still needs some more clarification, but that's a starting point. And so the beast from the earth, then, we say, is from the midst of man. Okay? But we will clarify further here. Okay. As our commentary had suggested here with the first beast represents, anything outside of man or outside of, I guess, what we would call more the church. Okay. So anything from outside of the church, which we'd call what are non-churchly things, we usually call that the secular world. So we'd say this is more secular. Okay. As opposed to beast two, who comes from amongst the church or amongst man, the man or the church, and so this is more of the religious idea, okay, or from the church itself, but not authorized by the church, but it's woven its way in or it comes forth from the church's ideas, okay. Better be careful here. I don't want to say church because that'll really confuse us with the number 666. So let's say a little better here is secular and religious, we'll just say. That is not the true church. Sorry, it's real hard to see. It's still hard to write on these things. No excuses.
Pretty good. I can read it.
Woo. Not true church. Okay, so got that? Makes sense. Okay, so just to try and help keep mapping this out. So it's the second beast, which represents the religious movements or the non-true church Christianity. We could call that pseudo-Christianity, a false form of it. Perhaps even the Antichrist, okay, gets the number 666. Okay, the dragon himself is not contained by that number, nor is beast one, but it's beast two, who has that number at the end here of John Revelation 13. Make sense? Got that? So keep those distinctions in mind, and I'll come back to the slide as we need it here, moving into Revelation 14. Yes, ma'am?
How come the devil and the first beast don't have 666?
Good question. Why is not the devil given that number or the first beast? What do we say the number 666 is all about? one less than, right, a 777, which would be the number of God, right, and perfection. So it's close, or it makes itself look close to God, but it's really not. See, now the first beast, the secular realm, really isn't in the business of trying to look like it's God, right? That's not its job. It simply wants to be anything but God, the atheism of the world, right? As opposed to the second beast, which wants to look like the church, wants to look like Christ, but doesn't want to actually be Christ for the purpose of deceiving as many as possible. Remember, that's why the dragon's done this, right? He sent these beasts onto the earth, into the earth, because he could not kill the Christ, and Jesus had ascended, and so now he's left to deal with the people here on earth. So these are his two-pronged attack, the secular realm and the church, or the anti-church, or whatever you want to call it there, okay?
Yep. So like false prophet then.
False prophets, right? Those who bear the name, but don't speak properly in the name, okay? Whether they're aware of that or not. Yeah. Herb?
Evolution.
Okay. Evolution?
The beast.
The beast. Well, that's interesting, because that probably one of those things where you see the two beasts starting to meld a little bit, right? Because it's the secular idea of evolution, or from atheism, that even some within the church have tried to rationalize and make work. So we get this deistic evolution, I believe they call it, right? God is the source, and he uses evolution to bring about what we have today. Okay, so that's maybe where we see that. And we'll get this a little bit more later on when we get the harlot's riding on the beast, okay? And what that all represents. A little bit more of this mixing or relationship between beast one and beast two. Okay? Other questions? Comments? Okay, so moving into chapter 14, let's read verses 1 through 5 to start. Somebody like to read those verses 1 through 5? Dan, go for it.
Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Okay. So we get this idea again of being marked, right? The mark of the beast and the mark of Christ. Okay. Yeah, usually with baptism we'd say it's the cross, right? The mark of the beast. You know, which beast are we talking about? The mark of the second beast is 666. Okay. And really of the dragon, of Satan himself, would be anything non-Christian or not the cross, right? He could use anything. What are typical signs of Satan that you hear about today or see today? Usually we hear of 666, but it's more of the second beast. But of Satan himself, or something along those lines. Is it? Make sure I do this right. I don't do this very often. Oops. If at all. Nope. It's upside down, but the pentagram, okay, where you're supposed to have the goat's head, I guess the horns at the top and the point at the bottom, would be the upside down cross, right? Is the sign of Satan, the dragon. Anything else that you've heard of or seen before? Okay, so those are a few. Now, are you actually going to see those on every non-Christian? The marks of the beast or the marks of the devil? No. You see a sign of the cross on all Christians? No, so what do we pull from this? Okay, symbolic, right? So these are symbolic marks, and you're not going to see them. Okay, which may be good, it may be bad. Okay. Yeah, Christians have the fish. There's some other ones too, right? You got the dove, which will be a little harder to draw here. Yeah, real good. Okay, that's the dove descending. A few others as well. Significance of the fish again, by the way. You remember what that is? Okay. So it was the symbol opposed, not opposed, or not, that was not the cross. That was a little more inconspicuous, I guess, that they were Christian. Why the fish, though? Okay. Fishers of men. Feeding of the 5,000 with fish. Yeah, good. Interestingly enough, we'll do a new slide for this. I don't know how, though, it is. New. Plus. What is that? Okay. Okay, good. So that would be a way of doing that, right? Oops, sorry. Let me go back here. I got another app I can use. Let's see. Productivity and sketches. No notebook. Where did it go? No, I guess I don't. Well, I think it is that. Yeah. So let's do new. Okay, so just for your knowledge, you can impress your friends at the next party. Next Christian probably party. Otherwise you're not going to have people. The actual word for fish, anybody who studies science for fish, like from the classification, the old Latin, or Pisces is, yeah, what we talk about with the mythology, right? But fish, the study of fish is called ichthyology, right? Yeah, you knew that. From the Greek word, which is in Greek. This is all capital letters, by the way. Ich, thus. Whoops, excuse me. Okay. So, ichthus. Anybody see a fish on cars with those letters in it? Yeah, so they're out there. That's the word in Greek for fish. Huh, fancy that. But they picked it for a certain reason. Okay, because in the Greek, it actually works as an acronym for the gospel message in a nutshell. So the I, which we would say is an I, it works, but it's actually for the first name of Jesus, Jesus. Okay, and then the X, which is actually the Greek letter chi, begins the Greek word Christos, which is Christ. Okay, anybody know what that is? It's the theta, right. So that makes the TH sound in Greek, and the TH word for theology is the study of God, right? So theos is the Greek word there. The U is tough, right? That's the upsilon. It's the U sound, and it is for huios, which is the word for sun. And then the S there, the sigma, is for soter. Savior. So, Jesus. Christ. Right. God's son. Oops, not Gad, sorry. God's son. The Savior. What's that? The theta, yeah. Theos. Theos is the Greek word for God.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So any theism, atheism, okay, that's where we get the word. It's awe. Awe negates it. So it's a no-God religion. Theology is the study of God. Theism, belief in a God. Right? Yeah.
What's the on our... what you preach from?
The pulpit.
The pulpit. Yeah. The P with the cross.
Yeah, that's the what they call a hero, which is really the first two letters of Christ in the Greek. Whoops.
Okay.
So it's usually this, right? So it's the he is this is the X, which is the first letter of Christ, he, and then R, the P is an actual R in Greek, and that's the second letter of Christos. So really, it's just the first two letters. You'll see that my alb in the lacing is IHS, which are the first three letters of Jesus' name. not the full name, it's just the first three letters. That's just what they did in church artwork in the past. They didn't do the whole name, they just did certain parts of it as a part of your artwork, okay, to teach. So the IHS, I think, works in both Latin and Greek, but I could be wrong on that. But definitely the Greek, okay?
Did you have that on, is that on the cross that we carried down during the gospel?
Procession. Could be. The old one that we had?
Yeah.
Okay, probably on the old one, right. I think, yeah, that's probably in the middle. It was on which is the name of Jesus, right, the first three letters. The current one is just the crucifix, so it was just the body of Christ. But yeah, you'll see the IHS on pyramids usually, artwork in the church. You'll see the key row. That's what some Christians did. You know, they made this. This became real popular, right? Xmas.
Yes.
Well, Christians then say, well, no, we're just going to add the key row and make it Christmas, because that's then the symbol for Christ. And so that's your way of negating the taking out of Christ from Christmas. So if I start seeing that tagged on things public around come Christmas time, I won't take responsibility for that. But you'd be like, hey, I see that. Okay, good. Any other questions on that? Ancient symbology or historic symbology?
I always thought the IHS was in his service.
Okay. Could be as a more modern approach, but that's in English again, right?
Yeah.
So that would have to be that, but I think it comes from more originally the Greek letters for the first three letters of Christ's name. Yeah, I mean, you could go that route and say, but again, that's English and that's more modern, so depends on your preference and how you want to use it. Yeah.
I was going to say, as far as the symbols go, I always do think when I see the fish with the feet on it on the car,
yeah.
I think, oh, there's a non-Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, usually it says Darwin inside of it or something like that. Yeah, typically that's the case. I think I saw that when I took Maggie and Lydia to Barnes & Noble. It parked behind a car that had the Darwin fish on it. I think a rainbow sticker and then some other stuff like that. So, but they're proud of that, right? That's what they believe to be true. Dan?
When Darren and I were in St. Louis one day, I had gone down there for some reason. That seminary, and we were leaving on what was DeMoss or
DeMon. The seminary, yeah.
DeMon.
Yeah, I always thought that was ironic.
Yeah,
go
yeah.
ahead.
DeMon.
Yeah,
anyway,
right.
The car that had that assembly you're talking about, I said, oh, look, Darren, there's somebody who thinks we descended from fish. And he says, no, there's somebody who thinks we descended from nothing.
Yeah. Yep.
I thought that was
yeah.
a good thought.
Yeah, yeah. Yep, there is no God. That's the belief, right? Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's get down to it. That's what they want to believe, right? Yeah. Which is a denial of what we say is natural law, the innate knowledge that's there, that pushing that feeling that there is something higher. Right. Everybody's got that. They just reject it in more ways than most. Or others, I guess. Good. Other questions, comments on that? All right, so these are the symbols that we talk about for Christianity. Again, none of these are on the Christian people, so you're not going to see them physically or publicly, but that doesn't mean they're not there or that God doesn't know his own. That also means Satan knows his own as well. He can see those marks. He knows those people that belong to him. And there are going to be those people who probably read this text or may hear about this text and say, well, good, I don't have that mark on me, so I'm not of the devil. And yet we know that's not a physical, visible mark, so they are could still belong to the devil if they don't believe in Christ. Well, that's really the only place they can belong to is to the devil if they don't believe in Christ. So if you believe in Christ, you're marked with the cross, it's invisible. Don't believe in Christ, you're marked with the sign of the beast or the devil or whatever you want to call it, that's invisible as well. So you don't know it just by looking. What's in the heart. Of course, God knows that as well. Okay? Other questions or comments?
No
All right.
Our culture doesn't like it when you say that because
yeah.
Who wants to say, well, of Christ or of the devil, one or the other?
Mm-hmm.
And right. It's hard both for them to swallow.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that all they just said? We don't believe there is a devil.
Right. Don't believe there's a devil, don't believe there's a hell.
Right.
Right? Because that's not where I want to be. So, and you can't prove that there is one, right?
Right.
Nobody's gone there and come back other than Christ. Okay? And so you don't have that testimony. You have to take it by faith. And some say, I don't want to believe that, so I won't. Okay? But Revelation coming up here talks a lot about that. So we get to this first few verses here of Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, this is John again speaking, on Mount Zion. So Mount Zion again is
Jerusalem,
the holy place, the designation of God's people, okay, or the from where God's people come. So we hear about Zion in the Old Testament, Zion in the New Testament, Zion in our hymnody. Okay, these are all references to God's people, His chosen ones. Okay, so on this mount, this holy place, stood the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb is
Christ,
right? And with Him, 144,000. Who are the 144,000 represent again?
The church
militant. Okay, so we're now back to this earthly church, the church militant that John is seeing now, standing with the Lamb on the holy mount. This is the third chapter of this interregnum, this intermission, I guess, set of chapters before the final set of visions regarding the end. So this is the last part now, what John is seeing in this interregnum, this intermission. And now he's looking, and behold, on this mountain he sees the Lamb, and standing with the Lamb, the 144,000, who had His name, that is Jesus' name, and His Father's name written on their foreheads. So, right there we find out the Father and the Son are anti-Holy Spirit, aren't they? They don't mention that one, right? But the Father and the Son's name is there, and the Spirit, not referenced. So, should we feel bad about the Spirit there? No, it's just not necessary. And the Spirit's fine with that. He doesn't care. Okay, so the Father's name, the Son's name is written on their foreheads. Actually written? Now John's seeing this, but this is a vision again, remember? And that's
666, not actually physically.
Right, exactly. The cross you don't physically see, any of the marks of Christ you don't physically see, but God knows them, and it is there because of baptism. That's the name that you bear. So we talk about names of as having significance, going all the way back to the Old Testament. True in the New Testament, true for us now. We bear the name of Christ. Again, not visibly, you can't see it, but God knows it because of baptism and your faith in Christ's work. Okay? So looking, this is what he sees. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. So this harkens us back to similar descriptions of Christ's voice that have been spoken before. So this probably puts us in that train of thought that this is perhaps the voice of Christ, or at least one who has a great sounding, is able to sound like the voice of Christ in a very positive way. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps, which is a good sound or a bad sound? Good sound. Everybody like the harp? You don't hear it very often, do we? But yeah, very beautiful. Okay, and the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Okay, who's the they? Who's the they that are singing a new song?
Oh, the saints.
Okay, the 144,000, right? Which are limited to, we say the church militant, right? And the church militant, the church triumphant, those are all humans, right? Mankind. It's mankind, church militant, church triumphant, that sing the new song. The new song is all about Christ's work of redemption for mankind. That's why mankind gets to sing it, and the rest of the heavenly company does not sing that song. Because they don't know what it is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but mankind does. And so they're the ones who sing this new song. So they're the ones singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, which we heard about before, and before the elders, the 24, that represent all the saints, past, present, and future, right? The 24 from the Old Testament, 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New. And again, here John says he recognizes or is given the knowledge that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Okay, so it's a new song that needs to be learned, and only those who have been redeemed by Jesus' blood, who are part of the church militant, can learn that new song. Okay? So it's all about then salvation, which Christ has won. And only those who know that salvation personally can sing such a song. Okay? It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. So, all of you married men, you're out. Is that accurate? No. So that terminology then isn't, again, a literalistic thing. What's the significance there? What does that mean?
Those that have not been of the world.
Okay. Men of the world, basically who are not out of the faith of Christ. Right? Because everybody who's part of the church militant is a sinner and has defiled themselves in numerous ways. Right? But the blood of the Lamb has covered over them and has made them righteous in God's sight. So that's, they are the ones then who are not defiled because they bear the mark of Christ. They have the name of the Father and the Son upon them, and they're covered in the blood of the Lamb.
But why the term woman to talk about what is, you know, what's the symbolic there? Defiled by woman.
Yeah, with women here, for they are virgins. It could just be a worldly moniker to kind of give that idea. Okay, how is it that we fall into sin? What ways is that? What does that represent? Go right away to the sexual identity, right? Which, according to the epistles, and Paul specifically, it's really the only sin against the self, is that of sexual sin. Okay, other sins are usually against someone else, outside of you. But sexual sin has an impact inside. So perhaps that's why John is able then to see this in that way. These are ones who haven't defiled themselves. That works. Okay. Now, it's not to say they haven't done it in other ways too, or haven't hurt other people as well. But
then, are the 144,000 all men?
Right. No. Okay. Now, okay. In this sense. Okay. Yeah. Well, here's a clarification on that. It depends on what you mean by that, right? Now, not everybody represented by the 144,000 are men. Okay? Because the 144,000 can represent the church militant, all those who are redeemed by Christ, men and women.
So there is no partiality.
But no partiality. But here, as we look at the 144,000, where we're listing specifically, and we talk about identity and even gender identity in the scriptures, who are those who are receiving the inheritance of the Father? It's the sons of God, right? And so in our theological wisdom and knowledge as those redeemed by Christ, all those who believe in Christ, whether male or female in this body, are sons of God, right? So we say that in the creed, right? That he has become man and he has saved us. For us men and for our salvation, right? Well, what was the thing a few years back they wanted to change about that part of the creed? Exclusive of women. So we got to say who for us people or something like that. Theologically, it doesn't matter. Okay, the sons are the ones who gain the inheritance. So it's not that women want to say, oh, but we are women and we want to be included. You already are, right? And you just have to recognize sons means men and women in this realm in that way. Because there is no partiality. And that's who you, in that sense, again, you're not looking for a gender change, right? But if the sons are the one who gain the inheritance, then everyone should want to be sons. Okay. Now, it's easier for men to think that way in this limited earthly mind because we're already male. Okay. That doesn't guarantee, though, that we're sons. We're sons by faith in Christ. Okay. And women, then, in the same way, are sons. Okay. Terry?
But the term is easy to misconstrue in that same regard, mm-hmm. because there are plenty of Bible quotes, he that believes that he baptized shall be saved, mm-hmm. it doesn't mean just men.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, but it's he there, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So it's the masculine. Yeah. But again, people in that context who have this stuff written to them, they know that. They're not saying, well, what about the women, right? Well, there's a different mentality going on at that time as well. And they weren't opposed to that. There wasn't an upheaval against the behaviors of men toward women at that time. If it was unjust, of course. But the roles of men and women were different than they are now. There was no problem with that. Okay? And it's different now in the church. Christians have followed the pattern of that because the world has gained a lot of momentum in that regard, right? That's, again, not necessarily a bad or an evil thing, but just recognizing what's occurred. Okay? And we do have to recognize, I don't want, the theology needs to be there, and we all need to understand that. And we don't say, well, women don't want to become sons of God because that's against their gender. Gender is irrelevant in that sense. Faith is what makes us the inheritors of Christ and his kingdom. And so that's what makes us sons of God. Okay.
It's just like being his bride.
Right, yeah. So there you go. Men get stuck with that one, right? And men have to be the bride of Christ. Wow. What? I don't want to do that. But we're all one together, right? We're all there. Therefore, the church and thus the bride of Christ. Right? And of course, Jesus, you know, we hear that in the epistles too. We're all one body. We have different functions within the body, but really we're all made up to be the one bride of Christ. Okay, good stuff there. I know we're past our time. Let's get through the rest of this section here at least. Let's see. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, that's a cool thought. Interesting, though, because usually it's the Lamb who follows the shepherd, right? But now it's the Lamb who's having everyone follow him. But it's the Lamb. It's Christ, so that's good. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Okay, so interesting concept. Again, this is falling in the time of the attack of the beasts upon the earth. Okay, so this is still the time until Christ's return, where the church is undergoing persecution. And this, again, John is seeing the representatives of the church militant, those who are still on earth, who are believing in Christ. Okay, these are the ones John can say, as he's seeing this, are undefiled because of their faith in Christ, and they're not speaking any lies forth from their mouth. Okay, even though we're still sinners left and right, right? And yet because of our faith in Christ, we are deemed as righteous in God's sight. And so this is probably calls to our attention then, before they had the phrase, the similar used to set peccator, at the same time both justified and sinful. We're a 100% sinner, 100% righteous at the same time, saint and sinner. Okay, so John is able to see that and declare that. Again, this wouldn't make sense to the outside world. Wouldn't be fair to the outside world in any justice system, right? No, the sinful are the sinful, plain and simple. They get what they deserve. Okay? But Christ has interceded on the behalf of those who are sinful, which is all people, and has taken just punishment upon himself. Those who believe that are then righteous in his sight. Okay? Those who refuse and reject, they bear their own sin. That judgment upon them is coming. We see that through the rest of chapter 14. So 13, 12 and 13 we see is kind of like the rise of the beast, the dragon, and his beasts on the earth, the power that they have and the corruption and the destruction that they cause. But 14 here now is the rise of Christ, the Lamb on the earth, and what the church is able to accomplish through the gospel, and what will finally happen to all those who have turned against Christ and refused to believe in him. So that time is coming, and that's what we say. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. We as Christians are to endure whatever attacks come our way, as hard as that is, knowing that God will have his say on the last day. And it will not be pretty for those who have sinned against him and who have refused Christ. And in that sense, I don't know if we'll be standing there watching and feeling satisfied at that point, but definitely justice will be served on those who have attacked and condemned his church. And
these 144,000, are they different 144,000 than what we talked about in chapter 7?
No, I don't think so. Because again, those are representative of the church militant.
And are these people that are already in heaven now, or are they still...
No, see, I don't think so, because the 144 is symbolic of the church militant, which are still on earth. And this is still the time before the return of Christ.
Both that are still even to be born on earth that have not been born.
Yeah, you could say that. Yeah, it's not...
Those are names in the book of life.
Right. It's, again, not limited to a certain time or space like we're used to thinking of it. And so those who are of the church triumphant... Okay, we're at once part of the church tribe, a militant, right? And so we're all part of the one church. But here's this distinction. So what John is saying, or what he's being shown here, is that during this time of the ascension of Christ until his return, who's still present here on earth in the midst of the attack of the dragon and the beast? The Lamb of God. And he's in the midst of his people, coming forth from his holy place, to be the guide of his people, the leader of his people, in righteousness and in faith. So in the midst of all this attack going on, so is the Lamb. He is here, and all of his church is with him. Okay. That number is fixed. He will not lose any that belong to him, so that's the comfort and the good news that's there as well. He knows his own know him. Okay, so that's the positive that we get from this, that Christ is with us in the midst of all these attacks going forward. Okay, so that's the first part of this, part of the revelation that John gets in 14. Okay. Then we get angels showing up here. Three other angels with messages. We'll pick up here next week and hopefully get a little sooner start and get through the rest of 14. All right. We'll close with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Have a good day. Go forth in peace.